Good to see you here tonight for a time of worshiping, and we're going to have some reporting after the worship service from Katie Hoogerhide, and then some singing. Please take your Bibles with me and turn to John chapter 1. We've been focusing in not on the Lucan account of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus, which was read by Ken, but of the Johannine account, which is very sublime and lofty and theological. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And now verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that He came. And we pray that we would grasp what it is He's done. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This Wednesday, I was telling a small group after prayer meeting that our family, every Christmas season, seems to watch at least once the classic Christian movie, It's a Wonderful Life, starring Jimmy Stewart. You know of George Bailey. He was born in Bedford Falls. George Bailey, who tirelessly lived for others, whether it was saving his little brother Harry from drowning in an icy pond, or saving the pharmacist Mr. Gower from accidentally poisoning a customer, or saving the building and loan when his father prematurely died, or really saving the whole town of Bedford Falls from the greedy tyranny of old man Potter. But when he was older, at a discouraging moment, remember, George Bailey thought that he'd wasted his life. Remember? Until he met an angel named Clarence who granted him his wish that he'd never been born. What a nightmare that was. A George Bailey-less Bedford Falls. And when he snapped out of this strange nightmare wish, he woke up, didn't he? He woke up to the joy of a life well lived, a life lived in selfless love to others. And when he snapped out of it, he became convinced, along with the movie watcher, that such is not a wasted life, but in reality, such is a downright wonderful life. And then there in the annex, as we talked after prayer meeting just this Wednesday, we discussed that why it may be wise to watch a movie like that once, but maybe wiser to watch a movie like that more than once, even over again and again. It's because that's what you do with a masterpiece, with a classic work of art. You look at it more than once. You don't just stare and glance once at the Louvre Museum gallery, that masterpiece painting. You look at it once and you're done with it? No, that's not what you do. You stare at it long and hard. You come back to it again and again. No, you don't just glance at it once. You look again, you find new treasures each time you stare and watch again. And that's kind of the way it is with the Christmas narratives of the Bible. We've seen them before. Haven't we? There's nothing new here. They're factual accounts of history's grandest masterpiece. That's what they are. God Himself becoming man, living in a filthy cattle manger in Bethlehem. So it's good for us to come again and again and to worship again and again. And so we've come again to John 1, verse 14, and the Word that was from the beginning, the everlasting God who created the heavens and the earth, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The creating God. We said that little baby this morning, those fingers in that manger. They had dug the Grand Canyon. They had punched craters into the moon. They had flung the galaxies out into space. God became flesh and dwelled among us. Just consider, before we come to a time of hymn sing, just 3 points tonight, only three. We're going to look first at bored familiarity, secondly, unfathomable mystery, and thirdly, wearing humility. So come on first with me to bored familiarity. So it is with things that are common and customary. We can view them, what we've seen before, with contempt. I can still remember the first time I ever saw Lake Michigan. I was a little boy, and I had in my one hand a pail, plastic, and my other hand a shovel. And I thought we were going to the lake. And I'd been to lakes before, but when we exited that parking lot and I looked up from the sand, there wasn't a lake. It was an ocean. And there was no end to it. I don't know what I did, but I think I dropped my pail and I dropped my shovel. It was an amazing sight that I saw. Or you can imagine, remember the first time you went to Tunnel Park? For me, I can remember. You go out that tunnel in that dune and you walk through this dark corridor and then you're blasted with the glory of Lake Michigan. It makes your jaw drop. But I must admit this, that now, sometimes in summer, it can be August before I even think of visiting the big lake. So familiar. I've been that and done that before. I've been told that Arizonans do the same thing with the Grand Canyon. Can you believe that? You know, it's shocking that we can do it with the Incarnation. So much more so. Can you believe that our jaws wouldn't drop? There's a pastor in a Chicago church named Josh Moody. He says, I fear some of us think on this birth narrative with the same enthusiasm that we have when we look at that crack in the basement wall that's been there for a decade, and we look at it and we never really think about it. And that can be sometimes the way that we look on this glorious reality of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, the Word becoming flesh, the Virgin bearing a child, wrapping in swaddling clothes and laying down this child, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us in a manger. The old church father, Chrysostom, had a poem that he wrote about this, urging his own congregation. The poem said this, "Do not think you are hearing of small things when you hear of this birth. But rouse up your mind and trembling when you are told that God has come to this earth." We ought to rouse ourselves up because there's something glorious that's taking place here. Oh, I know that in Bethlehem there, the innkeeper was nonplussed by what was going on that night. And Herod heard about it but didn't even lift a finger. But you know, we should snap out of it because we look at Luke 2 and we see that the angelic host came and exploded with praise. And the Shekinah glory was all about those shepherds. And the Magi came from halfway across the known world and they bowed down and they worshipped. And that ought to be a cue to us that we would do well to really drop our jaws and drop everything else when we come to stare again at this narrative here. That's bored familiarity. We should really dispense with it. But come on with me secondly to unfathomable mystery. It's mysterious what happened that night when the little baby was born and he was laid in that manger. Children, do you see that? The little child. His eyes opened up. He looked around, he explored those dark shadows there. In the beginning was the Word, John says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word, the God who created all things in the beginning, he became flesh and he dwelt among us. Another narrative, Luke 1:35. Gabriel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. and your offspring shall be called the Son of God. You're sitting here in this burgundy chair, and there is a God who wove you together in your mother's womb. And that God was in Mary's womb. And that God was there in a manger. Matthew 1 says this, "Don't be afraid, Joseph, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. His name shall be Jesus, and he'll save his people from their sins." The God who created you in your mother's womb came to save you from your father's sin, Adam's curse. Or it says in 1:23, "This shall be in fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son. They shall call him Emmanuel, God with us." Or this is from way back, fulfilling Isaiah chapter 9, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And he'll have broad shoulders," he will. It says, "the government shall be upon his shoulders. He rules all of heaven and earth. He rules what is taking place in our continent, in our solar system, in our galaxy. He has very broad shoulders. He is God. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the increase of his kingdom shall know no end." And it says in Luke 2 and verse 7, "She gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no..." Can you believe this? For him? There was no room for him in the inn. He was of a low life family. He was. Now how can I... Come on now. How can I explain in a sermon what's in a manger? Could I, as one man said, on a grain of sand, paint the Rocky Mountain Range? Come on, in a sermon for me to do this, to explain to you omnipresence, the God who is everywhere, there in Bethlehem in a feeding trough? Come on. But it's the eternally existing God. It's the all things knowing God, the almighty creating God in diapers. That's what it is here. We see his eyes. I said his eyes are, they're exploring that stable. And what does he do? At that moment, he's even growing in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man. He's even increasing in knowledge as he drinks in what he sees with his own eyes. McShane says this as we're looking at this unfathomable mystery here. McShane says, "Christ did not gain one perfection more by becoming man, nor could he lose anything of what he possessed as God. The almightiness of God now moved in a human arm. The finite love of God now beat in a human heart. The unbounding compassion of God to sinners now glistened in human eyes. God was love before, but Christ was now love covered over with flesh." You see, Christ had come, sent by God the Father. He came, he was loving us. He came on a rescue mission. That's why he did not stay in the pillows of glory in his father's palace. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He came on a rescue mission. Why? Because down here in this doomed, dark earth, we sinners were sitting in a surely-to-die death row compound in big, big trouble. And the Lord Jesus descends, you know, we said this morning, on a Jacob's ladder, he descends. You've heard about these special op rescue missions and how an Apache helicopter may come over a compound trying to rescue someone below. And a rope ladder is dropped down and a Navy SEAL will come down and send up the prisoner up the ladder while he himself stays behind. This is what the Lord Jesus does. He enables us to go to be with Him in the Father's house, to have His joy and bliss with the Father, while He stays back to endure our hell, our horror, our punishment that we deserve because of our sins. He came to rescue us. Great love has no man than this, John 15, that lay down His life for His friends. You are here. You need someone to rescue you. Don't think you're good enough. You because of your sin, me because of my sin, we are doomed to die forever in outer darkness unless the Lord Jesus Christ would save us. Winslow says this, He, Jesus, comes there to Bethlehem. He takes my nature that He may descend on me. He gives me His nature that I may ascend to Him. He stoops because I could not rise. Oh, the mystery of grace! The infant in Bethlehem's manger. He comes down to die in the flesh, to take place for the likes of us. It's the rescue mission the Lord Jesus Christ has come on. You know, the reality is we ought to take a cue from the Lord Jesus Christ regarding what it is we ought to be doing if the Spirit of Christ is in us. Does our mission resemble His? Listen to what J.I. Packer says. Packer says this, "It is to our shame that so many Christians, more specific, so many of the soundest and most orthodox Christians, go through this world in the spirit of the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan, seeing human needs all around them, but averting their eyes and passing by on the other side regarding those who are in need and in trouble and need rescuing." Pipe Packer says this, "That is not the Christian spirit. Alas, there are many whose ambition in life seems to be limited to building nice middle-class Christian homes and making nice middle-class Christian friends, and bringing up their children in nice middle-class Christian ways, who flee from sub-middle-class ghetto sections of the community to avoid the untidy bother." But as the Lord Jesus Christ came and He soiled His hands for us. In fact, He had His hands pierced for us to rescue us. He laid down His life for us. Jule Beeke, you may know him, he says, "God sends the best He had for the worst He could find." And that's us. And that's the love of Christ. The beloved Son of God comes for wretched me. That's what we see going on here. To lie in a manger, a wooden manger, to die on a cross, a wooden cross, for me. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but He submitted Himself to death, even death on the cross. And He could do it because as the Lamb of God, He could die for me. My infinite crime against an infinite God, deserving an infinite price of punishment, He with His infinite person there on the cross in outer darkness is able to pay up my eternity of wrath during that time on the cross. And there's no other way for criminals guilty of an infinite crime to have their punishment paid. The only one who could pay it came. God became man and died in our place. That's what's going on there. I'm trying to paint a mountain range on a grain of sand here. C.S. Lewis has said this, "The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. Greater love hath no man than this, and He laid down His life for His friends." Let me make it simple, really simple. Children, C.S. Lewis had a mind that could relate to children. He wrote that Chronicles of Narnia. Children, listen to this. You're trying to grasp what it's like for God to submit Himself down to the low lives of us, to become a man, a baby. Lewis says this, think of this. He says, lying at your feet is your dog. Imagine for a moment that your dog and every dog is in deep distress. Some of us love dogs very much. If it would help all dogs in the world to become like men, would you be willing to become a dog? Would you put your human nature? Would you leave your loved ones? Would you leave your job, your hobbies, your art, and your literature, and your music, and choose instead of the intimate communion with your spouse or your boyfriend or your girlfriend? And would you then take on the poor substitute of looking into your spouse's face and wagging your tail, unable to smile or to speak to your beloved spouse? Would you do that? But Christ, by becoming man, limited the thing to him which was the most precious thing in the world, his unhampered, unhindered communion with his Father. And there he squirmed in the manger, and he looked up at a donkey, and he looked up at a cow, and he looked his mother in the eye, because he was there to save those whom he loved. It's unfathomable mystery, it is. So we've seen bored familiarity and unfathomable mystery. Now, just finally here, just consider wearing humility. Wearing humility. Let every heart prepare him room. John 1:12 says, to those who receive him, to them he gives the right to become the sons of God. So we need to all receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe upon him as our salvation, as our substitute, as the one who has taken our penalty. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also receive him. In other words, have him move in to your life. The Lord Jesus said in John 7, if any man would believe upon me, from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. So receive Jesus. Believe upon him. Have his Holy Spirit move into your life. When the Holy Spirit moves into your life, he will have you walk as Jesus walked. And you know, when we think of how Jesus walked, he didn't walk with a swagger at all, did he? He didn't walk with any air of superiority. I am God. No, he walked with the robe of humility on. And it's seen in his relationships with his fellow men. Seen with the way that he related to shepherds and related to notorious sinners. He was kind and gracious to them, not acting with superiority, but with humility. John Flavel says this, Christ stooped to be so infinitely below himself in personal dignity, so that he could be at peace with us. Now you think of how Christ walked. Didn't walk with superiority. He walked so below himself with great humility. Now for many of us, this is a cure-all potion for so many of our relationship problems that we have with one another. Because we have this problem. It is this, I deserve more respect obsession. Do you have what I have? It's this, I deserve more respect than I get, obsession. And looking upon the Lord Jesus, here is a cure-all potion for these problems we might have in relationship with one another. You know what it's like. You think to yourself, how dare he, she diss me like that? That is unacceptable. I deserve better treatment. Think of this. Christmas is coming up. It's the 20th, so Friday. We have Christmas coming, and think of Christmas dinner with the extended family. Maybe you're the third born daughter in a very large family, and you've grown up to be a wife and a mother, but when you get together with your family, it reopens those childhood wounds, doesn't it? There you are, you're preparing with your mom and your sisters in the kitchen, or you are talking at the table, and you see the way they diss you, the way that they don't respect you like maybe some other friends might respect you, how you deserve to be respected. And you think to myself, as I speak to them, while preparing or while eating the dinner. My words are disregarded as irrelevant. I mean, I speak about interior decorating, but they don't respond to me like my older sister gets a response. And I speak about books that I've been reading, or I speak about mothering, and all they do is pat me on the head as a lightweight. And inside there can be this bitter anger brewing, and I want to sit up at the table and throw down my napkin and leave, because I'm not getting the respect that I deserve. We can have this superiority mindset, can't we? But look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that the way that He acted among men? Who was He? And you say, I don't have a problem with my extended family. Okay, but what about you at the office? People treat you the way that you want at the office, at the shop, in church, on your team, you young person, on the playground, in the small group, in the college dorm. But you sit there and you say, okay, Mark, but you don't understand the way that I'm dissed in my life. I know I may not understand that, but I do understand that here we can drink the cure-all potion of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and His wearing humility and not getting obsessed with His sense of superiority. Look at Jesus, the Almighty, the All-Knowing, the All-Glorious King Jesus took off His superiority complex and He put on a humility dress. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. You know what? In His interactions with His fellow men, He didn't insist on getting His due. Didn't fly into a rage. And He wasn't treated the way that He ought to have been treated. Instead, He stooped. Look, the innkeeper treated Him and His parents as a lowlife. What, did he sweep them into the Mediterranean Sea? No. He patiently endured it. Or look, in Luke 2:46, when He was in the temple, I know He was only about 12 years old, but when He was in the temple, look, He was listening to the teachers in the temple. And listen, He was asking questions of the teachers in the temple. Then in Mark chapter 6, He was in His own home, Nazareth. There was a problem there. A prophet is known except in his own town. Who is this? This is the carpenter. He wasn't getting His due. And then Luke 9, He's walking through the northern region of Samaria. And those towns weren't welcoming Jesus in, weren't offering hospitality. And His disciples were so upset. Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven upon them? And the Lord Jesus, who wasn't getting His due, in humility says, you know not what kind of a spirit you are of. And sometimes I wonder what kind of spirit I am of regarding the sense of my due. And you can probably reckon with the same. As He put off superiority and He put on humility. And therefore, we at times ought to, frankly, in our lives with our fellow men, be willing to put off our sense of superiority and, frankly, smile and wag our tail with our fellow men in the way that we would follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, who emptied Himself in humility. I know the world says you're a fool to humble yourself and wag your tail and befriend those who would diss you. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in His self-emptying life, says otherwise. It says that the greatest of all is the least of all. And so that's just wearing humility. And we've seen unfathomable mystery and bored familiarity. And just in conclusion here, So, you know, as we reflect kind of George Bailey-like on what's a wasted life and what's a wonderful life. Well, it may be considered that a wasted life, you know, those bad moments, being born in a Bedford Falls and tirelessly living for others and saving a little brother Harry from drowning in an icy pond. What good does that get you? You lose your hearing in one ear, you do. Or saving a pharmacist like Mr. Gower from accidentally poisoning his customers. What good does that do? Get you slapped upside the head. That's what it'll do. Or saving the building loan when your father prematurely dies. What good does that do you? It DQs you from getting the college education that would make you to be a highly esteemed person. That's what it does. Or a life of saving the whole town from the greedy tyranny of old man potters? What good does that get you but an old drafty house to live in? That's what it gets you. You live a life like that, a self-emptying, selfish life like that. You know what the world says? The world says you're a chump. Or like old Potter said, you're a sucker. That's what you are. That's what the world says. You're a sucker. It's been a waste of a life. And it says that old man Potter had a great life because he won life's lottery and he ended up with most toys. But you know, after staring at the masterpiece of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, after staring at it for a while, we can wake up from kind of a sweet dream and snap out of it. You know what? And say, in reality, the selfless life, the laying down life for another is the wonderful life. And the fact of the matter is that selfless George Bailey was in some way a crude reflection of selfless Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who laid down his life for his friends. You know what? I look at some of you. You've lost life's lottery just like me. What a waste. What a waste. But look at the Lord Jesus Christ. The only life worth living is the life of laying down your life for your friends. And you know what? It's a wonderful life. It really is. To walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself to end up in diapers, in a manger, in Bethlehem, in a cave. That's a life worth living, to follow in his footsteps.